Well, good morning, everybody. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 14. Romans 8, 14. A couple of announcements this morning as you turn there to Romans 8, 14. First of all, we are having our winter gathering on February 18th to the 20th. That's a Friday through a Sunday. It's going to be a conference, morning and evening sessions on Friday, morning and evening sessions Saturday, Sunday morning at our usual time at 10, where we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. Our special guest is Pastor Robert McLaughlin, who's going to be here with us for the whole weekend. On the Wednesday before, Pastor Gene Cunningham will be here. He can't make it for the weekend, but he wanted to be here with us, so he's found a time when he can be here, and it's going to be that Wednesday, which is ideal. We are going to need help, I believe, next Sunday. I know I've been telling you this for a while, but next Sunday after class, we're going to have a short meeting to organize the folks that are going to help us with this. We need help in several areas, and as I was thinking about it this morning, some of the areas that we need help in for the conference, there are also areas that we need help in after the conference. So if you want to give it a try in some area, like the cleaning crew or the ushers or the prep school, and just, you know, say, I'll do it for the conference, and then guess what? You might like it. You may find out that God's going to call it on your life. So it's an opportunity for that as well. So I wanted to mention that. We are having our lost booklet, the first booklet we're going to produce for this congregation. It's in publication now. We should have it for the conference. That's very exciting. It's aimed at both unbelievers and also believers who don't really know they're believers, if you can believe that, no pun intended. But people that have been born again and saved, but after that, they never really had their roots grow deep in the Word of God. And so they got a lot of questions in their lives. They live their lives as if they weren't saved. And we want them to know the truth that sets them free. So it's a basics kind of booklet. We're very excited about that getting published and into your hands, really, for our ambassadors out there that meet the people that really need to hear from God's Word. Also want to mention that, speaking of our conference, there was a conference that just ended in Arizona. You know, we're part of a royal family around the country. It's not limited to here. If it were, I wouldn't be here. Because, I came from New England and another local assembly. So we have connections with other members of the royal family. And they love us. They pray for us. The folks in Arizona, as a matter of fact, have our conference advertised on their website right now. So I mention that because they're a great group in Arizona. Pastor McLaughlin and Pastor Clark went out there, and the main subject was suffering, which is something that we've been dealing with in our local assembly here. So I encourage you to go on the website. I know that Barah Ministries has the teachings already up. Fantastic teachings. Some things that Pastor McLaughlin and Pastor Clark brought out that were really things I wish I had when I was teaching the subject a month ago. I would have brought that in as well. Things like in Philippians 1:29, the idea that the gifts from God are not only the salvation, but also the privilege and the opportunity to walk in the footsteps of the Lord in areas of suffering and affliction. So I encourage you to check that teaching out as well. And I'm also pleased this morning to embarrass a couple of people that are here from New England. Gary and Vicki Levesque. Gary, you want to stand up? Come on, man, stand up. Vicky's in the back. Gary, thank you. Vicky's always in the back. You know, whether she's either helping out with the technology or she's too shy or something, but Vicky's in the back with her grandchild and daughter. And Michael and Sabrina are here on a more regular basis because they live down here. Sabrina is Gary's daughter. And the only thing I want to say about Gary and Vicky is that they've been in my corner from the day I realized I had the gift of pastor teacher. They would right away, they were supportive. When Pastor McLaughlin used to say that, you know, we got these new guys up here, I want you to encourage them. Well, when I think of him saying that, these are the people I think of because they've been there from day one encouraging me in my gift. So it's a real privilege for them to be here today. And I just want to thank you for all you've done for me over the years. So Gary and Vicky. All right, this morning we are continuing with our subject of the doctrine of adoption. And this morning, what we're going to look at is the importance of balance in our spiritual life. Balance. We're going to get there by seeing that tension that we're involved in from the moment we're born again and saved until the moment we die or the moment that the rapture occurs. That there's this tension in our spiritual life, and it comes in many forms. It comes from the situation that our souls are redeemed, but our bodies aren't. It comes from the challenge between the fact that we have a sin nature and the fact that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. It comes also, you know, from the fact that different aspects of the New Testament mystery doctrine point to different ways in which we live our lives. And if we're not balanced in our understanding, we could go way off in one direction. It's happened throughout church history where people would take one verse in the Bible talking about perhaps Paul saying that I exercise and buffet my body so that I don't become disqualified. And they take that one verse and they make it the whole spiritual life. And so you have people who go out and they starve their bodies and they beat themselves up and things. This has happened in the church. Why? Because there's not balance. There's not a balance. Now, for another example, is on Thursday night when I was preaching at the end and talking about the fact that we need to really apply what we've learned and live in our ambassadorship. Now, that was a certain emphasis that night that the Spirit had me give. But that's not all of it. And I would hate to think people would take that one thing and think that's the only message that I've been given to the church or that the Spirit's been given. Because we have plenty of on the other side in terms of understanding our position in Christ, understanding the blessings, understanding the forgiveness and the rest. So we need balance in our spiritual life. And the question then becomes, how do I get it? I understand it's important, but how do I get it? I'm wrestling all the time with which doctrine to apply, and I feel conflicted. How do I get that balance? So that's where we're headed this morning, and we're going to start in Romans 8:14 by continuing to look at the subject of adoption and how Paul puts it in this section of Romans 8 from verse 14 to verse 23. So let's read it together again. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Keep that verse in mind this morning. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. We've been studying adoption. The fact that God the Father adopted us as his children, his adult sons and daughters at the moment of salvation. Here we see God the Holy Spirit, though, being identified with our adoption. It's very important. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself, there he is again, testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Verse 18, Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. From that verse, of course, we went on our series on suffering over the last few weeks. Verse 19, for the anxious longing, here's the tension now coming on the scene. The anxious longing of the creation, the created world itself, is waiting eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That's a future event. So we haven't been revealed in our fullness as the sons and daughters of God yet. There's that tension already between what we've already become, because we've already seen verses that said we've already been adopted, and the fact that we haven't been revealed completely as the adopted sons and daughters of God yet. Well, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, the Lord, in hope that the creation itself, nature, animals, birds, the mountains, that creation itself also will be set free. We've studied the fact that it's in bondage now, nature around us, and we've studied why it's in bondage. Ultimately, the bondage of creation today is a result of the fall of mankind, that nature was under the authority of Adam and the woman in the garden. And when man fell, nature had its fall as well. We've studied that recently. So subhuman creation, animals, birds, and so forth, is not what it should be. It's been frustrated. It's not able to attain the ends for which it's been created. Mankind's fall has marred the goodness of God's creation. But then verse 21 says that, yes, it's subjected, but there's a hope that creation itself will also be set free. See, it's not just us. Yes, we're longing to be set free from these bodies of corruption, the sin nature that we have, limitations we have, the fact that we're getting older, the fact that our bodies don't do what we want to do, that we have pain and suffering associated with our physical human bodies. We want to be free from that. We're longing and aching and groaning for our resurrection bodies today. But creation is also in the same boat that we are, that they're longing to be set free from the bondage and the slavery into corruption that nature finds itself in. And we've talked a lot about the fact that what that corruption is all about in terms of death being on the scene, not just for humans, but also for the animal kingdom, for nature. For even plants and so forth. So nature itself is longing to be set free from its slavery to corruption, where it is now, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we've seen that the slavery that nature is in is a feature of the world we know, that things break down, that things die, that nature actually is in a desperate state, and we see it all around us. But the Bible tells us there's hope. And the hope, of course, is in God's plan for the human race, punctuated by the cross of Jesus Christ, looking forward, as the Bible does, to the events yet future, where God is going to bring to fruition all that he's now in the process of restoring, including you if you're a believer in Christ, because you're his adopted child. He took you out of the slave market of sin and named you as an heir, and now it's on him to bring you to the point where you are in reality what he's promised that you're going to become by being adopted by him. So we're part of this, but nature's a part of it too. And in fact, if you're a believer in Christ, if you're a member of the body of Christ, nature itself is pinning its hopes directly on you today. Directly on, well, not directly on you, because actually it's pinning its hopes on the Lord, but on what's going to happen to you. The fact that you are going to have a resurrection body someday. The restoration, as we've seen, of nature itself hinges on the fact that you and other believers have been adopted by God and have been placed in as his adult sons and daughters. You know, I was thinking about maybe sending an email to the Environmental Protection Agency and just tell them this. You know, they're all concerned about all kinds of things, and they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, and Greenland they're going to lose next week apparently, and all this other stuff. If they just read Romans 8, they could relax. There's a lot of regulation we wouldn't need if people would just read their Bibles again. They'd understand that God's, you know, we sing the song from when we were a little kid. He's got the whole world in his hands. But we believe it? No. We go half-cocked in this direction, thinking that mankind, who if you listen to the environmentalists, we're the problem anyway. They got that much right, that it's mankind that's causing all the trouble in nature and the earth and so forth. But doesn't it kind of make sense, step back for a minute, if we're the problem, right? If mankind in our sinful state is the problem, then we need a solution outside of our sinful state. We need a Savior. We need a Lord who's the Lord of creation to restore nature just like he restored us. A little humility maybe wouldn't be such a bad thing, even for our government and science, but that's another story. So the restoration of nature itself. By the way, even if I don't send the email to the EPA, you know, if you feel free, if you want to send Romans 8 and this slide to tell them that the restoration of nature hinges on the fact that Christian believers have been adopted by God and have been placed as his adult sons and daughters, go right ahead. In fact, we sang about it this morning, that at the voice of the Lord, the oceans roar and that the hills fall down. That's the power that's been going to be made available to restore all things under the feet of Jesus Christ. So when you are revealed to be the adult son or daughter in the glory of your resurrection body, all of creation will be changed with you. And this will occur at the second advent of Christ, when he comes back a second time and we return as the church age believers with him as he establishes a 1,000-year reign on planet Earth. Verse 22, but we know. See, the key to knowledge is, if we don't know about this, we can't live that way. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. When I read that verse on Thursday, we had a baby cry. Remember that? It's so great. God has every detail under control. Just like the earth is in the pains of childbirth right now. Well, hopefully the mother's already been through childbirth. The baby's crying in my church. But you get the idea that the earth is in the process of becoming something. There's a new birth for nature down the road, just like there's a new birth for you at the moment of salvation. Now, but until the second advent of Christ, nature still suffers. Until we get our resurrection bodies or die, we still suffer. But nature suffers not for anything it's done, but because of what man has done. We saw that verse in Genesis 3:17. Cursed is the ground because of you. I know it's not a very uplifting verse to put in front of you, but it's true that the reason why earth is in the predicament it's in, the reason why nature doesn't work, is because of mankind. Now, when you start to piece this together, you start to see a tremendous case for God to be let off the hook for the attacks that are made about him when it comes to human suffering. Because if you think about where we've been, we've seen the reason for suffering on planet Earth. It has to do with man falling. Nature, which is the cause of a lot of suffering, after all, the fact that our bodies decay, why? Because of the fall of man. The fact that nature is all in a mess right now, that we have hurricanes and natural disasters and earthquakes. You know, go back and read Genesis 1 and 2. There's no earthquakes before the fall of man. This all is a result of the fall of man. And so we look at that and we understand that God could have left us in that predicament. He could have said, you know, they're reaping what they sow. I told them that dying, you shall die if you disobey me. They disobeyed me. Their earth is fallen. They're with each other. They deserve each other. Bunch of sinners going at it, bumping heads. Just let them do it. They'll self-destruct or the earth will fall in on them. And that'll be that. He could have done that, but he didn't do that. Why? Because there's something bigger at work. That before us on planet earth, there were the angels. And they did the same thing. They fell. And God said, I'm going to create the human race to demonstrate who I really am. So rather than leaving earth to float away in its corruption and destruction, what I'm going to do, God said, is I'm going to plant my son in the human race, the God-man. And he is going to experience, we saw that verse in Hebrews 5:8, that he is going to learn obedience in his humanity from the things he suffered. He's going to go through all the areas of suffering, temptation that we go through. And then he's going to go to the cross and he's going to take all those sins on himself and pay the price for them in his body. And he's going to take care of the whole sin problem. And once that's happened, and once mankind and the angels can see that God's justice and righteousness and love have been manifested at the cross of Christ, I hope you understand that from that instant forward, his plan is on the upward arc, that he's now free to come on the scene and grace out the church. He places us in Christ, the perfect God, man in his humanity. Christ has a resurrection body and is at the right hand of heaven, of God the Father in heaven. So we see, we have a visual aid of what God's program now is for mankind in Christ, in his humanity, seated at the right hand of the Father. And he turns around and he tells us that we're in union with him. And so that he's in the process of restoring us to be in our humanity like Christ is. And so, and he also tells us that, yes, the ground is cursed because of you and your fall, but also because of Christ and what he's done on the cross and the church that's with him, the ground will once again be restored and earth will be in a perfect state once again. So that's what we mean by good news. When you hear the phrase good news, it has to do that God has done something about all the problems that we see, all the sources of suffering that we see. God's done something about it. Far from being the one to blame, as I mentioned, that if you look at, again, between nature and anything else that causes difficulty, you understand that it's the fall of man and the presence of the fallen angels that is causing all this difficulty. So far from it being a problem, God is the solution to that problem. We do have a mother's room in the back, if that would be more convenient for people. Thank you. So we do have a, so we understand that God is not the author of suffering, but God is on the scene to solve what the predicament that mankind is in as a result of the fall of man and the fall of angels. So nature, like the sons of God, is going to be born again, but it hasn't happened yet. Verse 23 of Romans 8. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Notice that God, the Holy Spirit, is on the scene again. He says, look, not only this, not only nature now, looking forward to being restored, not only is you can you look forward to one day your bodies being completely restored in a resurrection form, but in the meantime, please understand that we have the first fruits. You know, that's a reference back to the agricultural economy that Israel was in, and the fact that whenever they had a harvest, they would look at the first fruits, meaning the first plants that grew to maturity, and they would see the nature of that fruit or the nature of that wheat or whatever it was they were growing, and they would recognize in the first fruits the kind of harvest they were going to have. And it was a promise that whatever you have now is just the first taste of everything that's going to come as the harvest reaches its maturity. And so what is it saying here? It's saying that you have that now. You have that first great bursting forth, that first evidence of all that's been promised in the future for you. And what is that? What is the first fruits? It's God, the Holy Spirit inside you. And that is what we need to focus on. That in the meantime, between when we're born again and have our human spirit and have our souls redeemed, and as we're here on a day-to-day basis dealing with the fact that we're still not at the end of the race yet, that we still don't have, our bodies have not been redeemed, that we're still dealing with all the problems and difficulties related to human suffering, related to our bodies, related to our relationships with other people, related to the things we don't like about ourselves, related to the tragedies that we go through, as we go through all those things, as we see ourselves fail from time to time, as we get attacked, you know, we have an enemy and we can't forget that. Part of the picture here is that in this time period, God has let his adopted sons and daughters, you and I, be in a world where we have the enemies that are trying to prevent us from making progress in the spiritual life. So we have the kingdom of darkness that's trying to stop us from going forward. We have the world system that we studied last year and how we saw in the book of Corinthians what that world system is all about. We have our own sin nature. And so we're here. We're in the in-between. We're already something, but not yet something else. And that can be a very stressful place to be. That can be a place that generates a lot of doubt, a lot of fear. And so what has God done? He says, look, I got my program. It's not going to be complete till Christ comes back again. But in the meantime, I'm not going to give you the whole harvest yet, but I am going to give you the first fruits. And that first fruit is the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, in you and in me. And of course, the challenge for us is to have that presence be a reality in our lives. You know, I mean, it's the idea of the first fruits was to somebody to go out and pick them and enjoy them, not to leave them in the field to rot. And so the challenge for us is to take every opportunity we can to take advantage of that leading of God the Holy Spirit, that mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, that compassion and that counsel that God the Holy Spirit has for us. So nature had no say in its fall, and just like we have no say sometimes when we suffer. And notice in verse 23 that just like nature groans, notice that we groan. And I mentioned that this time around, looking at this section of Romans 8, I've been struck by the parallels between nature and creation and us that are intentionally built into these verses. Again, you can see it in verse 22, where the whole creation groans. And then in verse 23, we ourselves groan within ourselves, making that link between what's going on in nature and what's going on indeed within ourselves. We are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons in verse 23. And what is that they're waiting for? The redemption of our body. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. In Romans 8, 23, that groaning. Now you might think, 2 Corinthians 5, 1. You might think that groaning might have something to do with suffering, because after all, part of what we just read deals with the subject of suffering. So you might think, man, I'm suffering, I'm groaning. That's what it's talking about. But it really isn't. It really isn't. Now that might be a part of it, but there's a bigger thing here. The groaning that is being described by Paul, that groaning of a church-age believer who understands the situation that you are in, that I am in, is not so much pain, but the groaning of anticipation. The groaning of anticipation, the groaning of promises that you've been given that you're waiting for, that you're looking forward to. And the groaning is that understanding that I'm in between the already and the not yet. I already have my human spirit, but I have not yet received my resurrection body. I already have the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but I haven't yet seen Jesus Christ face to face. I already have blessings for time, but I know that the blessings for eternity blow away blessings for time, and I don't have those yet. You see, we're in the in-between time. I know that I'm not what I used to be, but I'm not what I'm supposed to be. And that's that groaning. It's that intent anticipation, that anxiety, if you will, that struggle inside between the already and the not yet, anticipating what is to be. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, that's the human body now, the earthly tent is our body of corruption, the body we received at birth, the fallen nature, is if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, another one, a house not made with hands, but made right from God, from something out of nothing, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, verse 2, in this house we groan. Same thing. Paul's telling the Corinthians the same thing he's telling the Romans, that as long as we're in this human body, between what was already been done for us, being justified, but still have a body with an old sin nature, in this house we still groan. Why? Because we're in pain? No. Look at the rest of verse 2. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. In a way, it's kind of like the kids on the week before Christmas. Dad, can I open a present now? No, you have to wait. Oh, come on. I mean, it's kind of a ridiculous illness, but that's really what it's talking about. It's talking about that anticipation, that longing that we have to the things that we've been promised that we haven't received yet. And these gods say, no, hold on. I'm doing something in the in-between time. And in fact, the in-between time is the time where we have the greatest opportunity to glorify God, because we don't see Christ, because we have to go through situations of suffering and take it on faith that the promises are on the other side. Just like Christ in his humanity, we always look to him. When he was on the cross, he in his humanity, he was totally reliant. As he said, it is finished. And then he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He was saying, I'm putting everything on the line that my Father is a God of integrity. Because in his humanity, he was going to die. In his humanity, he was going to be buried. He's dead and buried, you know the expression. And he's totally dependent on the word of God and its promises associated with him. With Jesus Christ, with the resurrection, with the ascension. And so we always look to him and realize that since he had the ability to do that in his humanity, and we walk after him, and we're in union with him, and we're members of his body, we're going to be given opportunities to demonstrate that same kind of faith and trust that glorifies the Father. That we're here, yeah, we're here in bodies that sin. And we realize that we're here to resolve something. That the angels fell and they attacked the character and nature of God. And mankind's been created to show things to the angels. And one of the things that it shows is that we can hang in here. We can persevere. We can go through the groaning. And we can rely on God's resources when we do it. And remain faithful to what he's called us to be. Remain obedient when Satan was disobedient. I pointed this out several times, but the fact is that when Satan decided, I don't want to obey God anymore, he did so in a perfect environment when there were no suffering involved for obeying God. None at all. He was in perfect environment. He had the greatest job in the world. All he had to do was stay there. But something inside Satan decided to become arrogant and sin and rebel and do his own thing. And here we come, and in our fallen nature, We rely on God for everything, from the day we're born again and saved to the day we die. And we're here, and for us to obey God, it involves suffering. That's what we see so many passages about that. For us, to from time to time, obey God, I got to separate from this one. Obey God, I got to give this thing up and go forward in the plan of God. Obey God, I got to not do what I want to do, but I got to do something that I'm called to do. It involves difficulty and suffering. Obey God, I got to stand up here, and this guy over here has got a gun, and he's saying that if I say one more time I believe in Christ, he's going to blow my head off. Now, thankfully, we don't have that situation in the United States, but that's a reality in other parts of the world. And there's people, human beings, brothers and sisters of you and I, who have the ability to do that. And what a testimony. So whatever it might be in your life, realize that we're in that in-between time. But it's a glorious time. It's a time when we can demonstrate things to the angels that they've never witnessed before the church age came on the scene, when God was doing things with human beings that he'd never done before. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:3. Inasmuch as we, 2 Corinthians 5:3, having put it on, the resurrection body now, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, the human body now, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Isn't that a great verse right there? Everything about us that's mortal, that dies, associated with our condition now on this earth, this life that we have, will be swallowed up by something, and it's life itself. That eternal life will have it swallow us up in every respect, including our bodies someday. And then verse 5, notice how interesting he ends this. Now he who prepared us, this is God the Father in eternity past, for this very purpose, to be completely glorified in our resurrection bodies, is God the Father, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 5, we see the same thing God is pointing to. He's saying, look, I know that you're looking forward to that purpose. I know that it's tough at times. I know you have challenges. I know you have doubts. I know you have conflict. But in the meantime, I've given you a tremendous gift. I've given you the person of God, the Holy Spirit. He's inside you. He's your mentor. He's the one who can explain the word of God to you. He's the one, when you're out of balance, puts you back in balance. And you just need to turn and rely on him. We all have to develop inside us our awareness of the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not that hard, because you don't know something about the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. He never condemns us, number one. That ought to separate a lot of voices in your head out right away. But the other thing about him is that he always speaks the word of God. And not only that, but the word that he speaks is always direct on the money as far as what it is that we need to hear. And so over time, maybe by trial and error, this is part of the creativity of God's life with you, but over time you start to hear it. And you start to recognize it. And you start to, maybe by mistake, right? Maybe the last time you didn't listen to what the Spirit was saying to you. But you remember what he said. And you know when you didn't listen to him how things turned out. And then the next time you say, oh, yeah, that's the same voice. Now, please, if you're hearing voices, go see your local hospital. I don't want to be responsible for anything like that. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the fact that inside, in our inner man, there is a person, God the Holy Spirit, who is using God's word to guide us in the right direction. And over time, we develop an unmistakable recognition of that particular person. And not the voices of our sin nature, not the voices of our regrets of being either too arrogant or too hard on ourselves, not the voices that we've heard from other people that have programmed us in the wrong direction, but His voice. And as we learn to discern that particular one, the one who always speaks God's word, the one who, if I listen to that particular advice, it always works out in the right way for me. We need to listen and be led by the one who's been given us as a pledge, God the Holy Spirit. So in this section where we've been in Romans 8, we see that creation, both creation and Christians, are groaning and suffering at the present time because of our fallen nature and also our frustration at our incompleteness. We're incomplete. That was like one of the worst things you could get in college was an incomplete. You know, I'd almost rather have a D. I'd be done. D for done. Dumb and done. But an incomplete. You know, oh no, not only is it bad, and I'm going to hear from my parents, but I got to do more work on top of it. It's incomplete. Well, we're incomplete. We are. We're incomplete. We don't have, it hasn't all been done for us yet, the work that God has in store for us. So that's going to be a little frustrating. We have imperfections. We have infirmities that mark our life on a day in and day out basis. We're going to have them all the way from the moment of justification all the way to the moment of glorification. Please turn to Philippians 3:20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. And again, the idea is to recognize yourself in this description of the Bible that gives us this morning. But then I hope you keep asking the question. Okay, so how do I get when I feel I'm lacking? How do I deal with this conflict, this pressure? How do I deal with the tension between the already and the not yet? How do I get discernment about how to go forward? How do I get balance in my life? Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20. From which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Now see, here we have our vision change from wanting our resurrection bodies to something even greater, which is our Savior Himself coming for us. That's the completion of it. You know, the Bible tells us that it's at that moment when we see Christ that we'll then completely recognize ourselves for who we are as adopted sons and daughters. And so that's really the moment when we see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the clouds at the rapture. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, a person who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things, including creation, of course, to Himself. As believers in Christ, though, now we have the first fruits. We have the first fruits of God the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, living inside us. God the Father now has provided a down payment, as it were, as proof. He knows we need proof of the certainty of our future inheritance. Don't ever buy the lie that it's supposed to be blind faith. That is just not true. The fact of the matter is that we're not capable of that kind of faith, nor should we be. After all, faith is a confident assurance in something, a trust in something that's worthy of the name, that has demonstrated itself to be what it is. Remember at Christmas, we pointed to the shepherds as the example of faith in that scene. And what did they do? Did they just blindly wake up one day and say, you know what, I think it's time for a Savior. I'm going to go looking for Him. Let me look in the phone book. Bethlehem, that's a good place. Let's go there. Is that the story that Luke gives us in chapter 2, the Christmas story? Well, is it? No. They trusted in something that was well attested, pretty well. In other words, angels came and told them. Now, I know I don't look much like an angel this morning. Far from it, okay? But you're stuck with guys like me to fill in for the angels in the church age. See, we come and we attest to what the Bible has to say. And guys like Luke, and you can research Luke, and I told you, for example, that in 2,000 years, not one historical fact that he put in the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts has ever been refuted. Okay, so it's well attested. We're not supposed to take things on blind faith. We can't. We're not built that way. We're supposed to look at the evidence that's well attested and then believe it, and then we take that leap of faith and move on to the next thing and so forth. So God gives us proof of the certainty of what he's promised us for a future inheritance. But we have to pay attention. And what is the proof of that? It's in the form of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And this is one of those things that the Bible, Paul, the New Testament, says many times and tells many churches this. It's a very, very important thing to understand. I mean, it is true that the great hope we have is resurrection. And it is also true that in the meantime, we have challenges and difficulties. And sometimes it can be really hard to be able to pick our head up and see, and by the eyes of faith, what's awaiting us when we're stuck in the present and things don't look so good. When we're having difficulties and attacks and our bodies and so forth. So we need something in the meantime. And in many places, we've seen it in Romans already this morning. We saw it in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Now we're going to see it again in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, all you also, Christ now, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, let me point out something here. That again, your salvation, believing in Christ, was not blind faith. Because here's the pattern. After listening to the message of truth, you see, you got information. You got a message. It was based on that you believed. The gospel of your salvation, having also believed, then you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit indwelling you is associated with all the promises in the Bible. That he's the current down payment. He's the current proof. He's the current place you can rest. The certainty of the future things. Now, don't believe me. Look at verse 14. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. You realize that? That God was willing to take a member of the Trinity and have him indwell you for the sole purpose of you being rest assured that your inheritance is out there for you. He said, you know, just like he did with Christ. You know, he didn't mail it in. He didn't say, these guys got to be saved. I'm sovereign. It's done. They're just going to have to trust me. No, what did he do? He sent his son in a human body to get the job done. Well, in the same way, he could just say, listen, guys, I already sent my son. Okay, that ought to be enough. You guys just hang in there and you got your inheritance and just trust me now, finally. But he didn't do that. In the same way, he didn't mail that in either. He said, I'm going to send another person of the Trinity, and that person is going to indwell these people, be inside them every day of their lives so that they can't mistake the fact that these promises are real, that this inheritance is real. But unfortunately, the large majority of Christianity, with a lot of help, of course, from our enemies, the kingdom of darkness and the world system, has totally clueless about God, the Holy Spirit. If they think of him at all, they're insecure about the fact that they're not babbling in tongues today and that somehow they don't have the Spirit yet because they're not blah, 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 blah. Now, if God wants to use that gift in a miraculous way, you know, he's free to do so in the church age. But you've got to take a look and say to yourselves that God, the Holy Spirit, is under tremendous attack in this world. A tremendous attack. I mean, other cults will say that he's just a force, that he doesn't even, not even God. Okay, why is that such a problem? Because of our subject this morning. That the authentic third person of the Trinity indwells each and every believer in Christ, who's a member of Christ's body, who is the agent, the lighthouse that is broadcasting the truth around the world. And it's the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and it's people understanding the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, what he's doing in our lives, how after all, there's a lot of information in the New Testament. And how are we going to sort it all out? How's the pastor going to know what to teach next? How's the person in the situation going to know? Which verse do I apply in this situation? It's all God the Holy Spirit who's indwelling us, who's getting that done. It's God the Holy Spirit who sovereignly has given you a spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. It's God the Holy Spirit that's knitting us together as a congregation and as a wider members of the body of Christ. And unless we understand who he really is and what his power really is for us and what he's really doing, that Christ, before he went to the cross, said, I'm going to give you another one of the same kind as me. And he will be with you every day. And he will lead you on to all truth. And he will help you. That's who we have. Not somebody to be afraid of. Not somebody to think that I'm going to have to be goofy in order to say I have him. But somebody who was given to each and every believer at the moment of salvation to help us on the journey home. and he's inside you, and he's a pledge of our future inheritance. The proof comes in the form of that Holy Spirit. And as we learn the Word of God, and as we believe in the fact that the Holy Spirit's inside us, and as we continue to turn to him for that leadership, and we see he's there, and we follow his directions, and we see where he leads us, we develop more and more of a relationship with that person. That's the idea, a relationship with that person. He is the one who is a pledge of our inheritance, a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of God's glory. You are God's own possession. You are. And that's an assurance. That means that you're not going to lose your salvation no matter what happens. Because as of the moment you believe in Christ, you are his possession. God doesn't lose things. I lose things. I lose possessions all the time. God never has. Never has. And there again, the Holy Spirit is that reassurance of the fact that we are not going to lose our salvation, that the promise of eternal life will not be taken away. It's real. The promise of a resurrection body is real. Back to Romans 8:23 this morning. Back to Romans 8:23. One more time, I want to remind you of something. Romans 8:23. Speaking of proof, speaking of understanding who we are, I mean, whether we realize it or not, there's a part of us who understands that we are part of Adam who fell, and that when Adam fell, that something happened to nature, and that we know that we're not in right relationship with nature today. There's a part of us who just gets that. You know, you wake up and it's cold, and your body feels like, what, there's something wrong here, I don't feel right. Or, you know, you're driving down and all of a sudden there's a rainstorm, and it's so, you can't even see in front of you, and you're thinking, something's not right here. Well, the animals that, you know, they look cute and everything, and then all of a sudden one day they want to bite you. It's like, that's not right, you know? And so we have a sense of that. And it's a reminder to us on a day in and day out basis that something's not right. That just as we need a Savior, nature needs to be rescued as well. And then we realize, we read in the Bible that that's actually true. We have an explanation for it in Romans 8. And then we realize and read in Romans 8 that the future glory of creation, that creation has a future glory associated with it. What good news that is. I mean, let's be real. Come on, you know, thinking about the fact that nature is going to be restored, that animals are going to be restored to something fantastic, that this planet is going to be so much better someday than it is today. You know, we're part of that. We can relate to that. We ought to be excited about that. The future glory of creation is key to something. It's the consummation of our adoption as adult sons and daughters, that God said, I'm going to adopt you and I got a whole plan for you. And at the end of it, when everyone's going to see, you're going to graduate and have your resurrection body, not only you are going to be transformed, but this whole planet is. And it's going to be one heck of a celebration. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here we are. We have a basic situation now as believers in time. We live in a tension between the already and the not yet. And one of the places where it's described better than any other place is 1 John chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn there now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. The already and the not yet. 1 Obedience under pressure. That's the thing. Unity under pressure. Think about that. You know, when Satan rebelled and said, I don't want to be united with Christ anymore. I don't want to be united with my Creator and with God anymore. I want disunity. He did that under a situation and perfect environment. Well, here we are, and we have to deal with the results of that. We're in a tension. We're in a place of disunity. We're in a place of conflict. And God has put inside of us a desire to get back to what we were. But in the meantime, he's also given us the ability to be obedient under those conditions, under the conditions of tension and pressure. And we're in this situation between what's already been done and what not has not yet been done for us, and we got to deal with that. Look at 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him, Christ. Beloved, now... Notice that word now. Now we are children of God. And then notice what's next. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. There's the tension. Now we are children of God, but it has not appeared as yet what we will be. But we know that when he, Christ, appears, we'll be like him. because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as Christ is pure. So I hope you see that tension again in verse 2. Now we are the children of God. We have the inheritance. We're members of the household of God. We're royalty, but it hasn't yet appeared what we will be. You see, nobody knows it yet. We're royalty, but the world doesn't treat us like that. We're royalty, but maybe our family members don't treat us like that. We're royalty. We don't even treat ourselves. Maybe worst of all, we don't treat ourselves like that. You see, there's a tension between the already and the not yet, and that's where we live. We have already been truly adopted into God's family with all the benefits and privileges that come with it. And yet, we're not yet recipients of that inheritance. That's a tough place to be. That's a stressful place to be. We're saying to ourselves, I'm in the greatest family in the world. I have the greatest father ever. I know I'm promised all these benefits and privileges, but I haven't got them yet. And that's a very kind of challenging place to be. I mean, think of it in the human realm, right? I mean, you see all these families of these heiresses and heirs and princes in England. And my God, most of their lives are all screwed up. They really think, I mean, am I wrong? Most of them, right? I don't have to name names this morning. You know, the Hilton is a great hotel chain, for example. Did I ever mention that to you before? No, seriously, these people that are put in that situation, it's very tantalizing. On the one hand, you got everything. On the other hand, you don't got anything yet. And that's a tension. That's a tough place to be. Well, in a certain way, that's the situation of the believer in time. That the world doesn't recognize us as the sons and the daughters of the living God. Quite the opposite. And all Paul would describe what life was like from one of the adopted children, him. And he would talk about the fact that he would be beaten times without number, that he would have dangers everywhere he went, that brothers and sisters would turn their back on him. That's the reality. That's a very tough place to be, to know who you are and yet have to go through days and weeks and months and years where you're not treated that way, where you don't even treat yourself that way. You see, there's a tension there. We have miles to go before we sleep, in the words of a poet. We do. In those days, we're going to have to go through seasons of suffering as well as the waves of blessing. See, well, in another respect, if you think about Christ, we're waiting to see him. We're already engaged, but we're not yet the bride, not yet the wife. That's a tough place to be. You know, there's tension there. What happens? I wonder if blah, 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 blah. Right? That period of time between when you're engaged to somebody and when you're married. It's a wonderful time, but it's also kind of a stressful time. We already have eternal life, but we still have to pass through physical death. It's kind of a contradiction. I mean, that's true. We're not yet completely living in the life we've been given. We've already been declared perfectly righteous, but we know we're not beyond temptation. We know that every day of our lives. We give into it all the time. That's kind of a strange place to be, after all. Perfectly righteous, and yet tempted all over the place. We've already been placed in union with the resurrected Christ. And yet, we have to pass through suffering that prepares us to be glorified with Christ. That's hard. So always remember that the Bible, the New Testament in particular, speaks to us both ways. Both ways. The already and the not yet. And so it's really crucial to recognize which is which. Which is which. In the meantime, we have the first fruits, the down payment, the assurance, the motivation to go forward. It's in the person, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who is the first fruits of the glory that awaits us. He's the one who brings this whole thing together. He's the one who brings what we've been studying for the last month. This whole design that the Father has for adoption. Who brings it together for us? God the Holy Spirit. The first fruits is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. He ties together the already and the not yet for us. The beginning and the end. He's that unbreakable connection here between what we've already started and that completion of our adoption. God's redemptive work has begun for you and for me. And because we have the first fruits of the person of God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling us, we ought to have complete confidence. We ought to have complete assurance that God's work of redemption will be brought to its full and complete culmination for us. That we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, and it will happen. The Holy Spirit, you see, is both the first installment of our salvation, because that's when it happened, at the moment we believed in Christ, and the promise that guarantees all the remaining stages of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit who joins these two sides in our lives. the already and the not yet. If you've ever studied the creative works in life, I don't care if you're talking about a play or a musical piece or a poem or a painting, whatever it might be, you understand that what makes it beautiful is tension. It's tension that's built into the piece. If you've ever studied music, you understand what I mean, that there's a certain tension that gets built up that has to be resolved at the end. And if you ever listen to music that doesn't do that, you know that you're not satisfied. There's something wrong with it. It didn't resolve at the end. Same thing with a great novel. You want to know if somebody builds up a great love story in a novel and they end without telling you what happened to the man and the woman, what's going on? Is something wrong? You see, tension is actually something that produces beauty. And it's the same thing in our lives. If we didn't have this tension between the already and the not yet, our lives would be boring. Our lives would not, there would not be any place where God could bring glory to himself because there's nothing happening. You see, we look at it and we get upset with it. But the fact of the matter is, that's where the beauty is. The beauty is in this place where God has said, I'm going to put creatures in this tension and I'm going to give them what they need in order to resolve it on a day in and day out basis through my word and my person of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, it's God, the Holy Spirit, that gives us the poise. Poise. That grace under pressure, right? That's what remarkable athletes we notice in them. That's what remarkable statesmen have demonstrated for us, who people who are under military attack can step up to the moment. What is it? It's poise under pressure. And where does that come from for us? God, the Holy Spirit. When we're unstable, when we're not balanced, when we see that on the one hand I'm supposed to do this, on the other hand I'm supposed to do that. Am I supposed to rest in my promises in this situation, or am I supposed to strive right now and put myself into it and fling arms around? What am I supposed to do? There's tension. Well, the answer is a person. That there's a person inside us, God, the Holy Spirit, who comes to the table with the poise we need, with the stability that we need. Look, already through his presence, we've been transferred from death to life. And yet the fact that he's the first fruits means that we have not yet broken all the ties to that old self of sin and death. And all of this means that we have to develop a healthy balance in our spiritual life. A healthy balance in our spiritual life. You know, pastors, we are very good at going to extremes when we teach. And we are. I mean, I'll take a subject and we'll try to get all the marrow and guts out of it. And at the end of it, you'll think that that's the only thing there is. Whatever it is we're teaching on, that's it. We're like that, okay? Well, you know, pardon me. I mean, that's the way we're built. We're supposed to do that. We're not supposed to be boring and say, well, you know, a little of this, a little of that, I don't care. But here's the thing, right? When we're driving home a point and you're out there, and I've been on the other side of this, and you're out there and you're taking it all in, it can be a little heavy. It can be a little bit too much. It can be the point where you might say, wow, you know, I'm really not all I should be in this area. Whatever it is, forgiveness or praying or whatever it is. And all of a sudden you're there and you're like, wait a minute, last week I felt inadequate with that subject, and now he's way the heck over here, and I'm inadequate over here. I'm a mess. You know, so I have empathy for that sense that happens in the congregation. What's the answer? Is the answer to try to, you know, do everything right over here last week, and then go over here and try to do everything right over here? You'll be a wreck. I'll be visiting you in a mental hospital. You know, I'll be very kind and compassionate, but that's what you'll be. Why? Because it's the fatal mistake. The fatal mistake is to think that we can do it all ourselves. That somehow we can put all those things together and figure it all out. And then next week you'll be the perfect Christian. And everyone will just applaud when you come into the local assembly. Wow, somebody finally did what Pastor said. Look, wow. That's not it. The idea is for you to understand more and more your helplessness without the mentor, God the Holy Spirit. That's how you get balance in your spiritual life. It's by having a relationship with the Lord, having a relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, an intimate one where you walk out of here and you say to yourself, Lord, that guy, man, he's saying stuff and I don't know how to get started with it. But you know, whatever he's saying, if it's right, it's your word. So I'm going to, you know, now I'm going to go to you and then you're going to, you know, get me stable again. And now I'm going to be able to process this. And then you're going to show me, I'm going to ask you, hey, you know, give me a situation here where I've been inadequate in the past. I know it's not me. And I want you, Lord, to come through for me and help me walk the way I'm supposed to. It's a relationship with the Lord. That's where the balance comes from. Because look, finding it is balance is a real challenge at times. You have to, for example, you have to balance the needs of others against the needs that you have. The Bible's crystal clear on that, by the way, if you ever wondered, that we're not supposed to just ignore our needs and just focus on the needs of others, nor are we to flip it around. And there's really different styles that people have, different personalities. Some people very naturally are really aware of their needs, and they have to be trained to focus on the needs of others. Other people, particularly Irish Catholics with mothers and fathers that were wanting to be priests and nuns, I don't know who that would be, but other people are always kind of guilt-ridden if they're not focused on the needs of others, and they have to learn to be able to realize that, you know, I got needs too. Oh, I'm personalizing it, sorry. And then because the fact of the matter is if I'm a wreck and I'm in a mental hospital, I ain't helping anybody. So there's that balance, my needs, the needs of others. Heavenly and earthly things. So much of being a Christian is heavenly things. We're in union with Christ in heavenly places. Ding dong. Hey, it's the mailman. What do you got for me? Oh my God, the mortgage is 3 weeks overdue? No, it can't be. What, my kid's being thrown out of school for what? See, there's still earthly things that we also have to balance. There's that word again. The earthly and the heavenly. We've got to balance. How are we going to do that? You know, sometimes emotionally, right? We're either too high or too low, right? You know what I'm talking about. We're either all excited about everything. Everything's great. Everything's coming up roses. And then the next day, oh my God, I don't know. I'm going to go through another minute. This sucks. And I got a pastor who swears, says sucks. Sucks isn't a swear. So, but this is reality. This is reality. This is who we are. We are prone to either be too high or too low. All right, emotionally. So there you have it right there. We've got three or four areas where we're a wreck and we need balance in our lives. Not thinking too highly of ourselves, but also not beating ourselves up and going on a guilt trip. We're capable of both. Interestingly, by the way, do you realize that both those things are the same problem, arrogance? Do you realize that we understand that thinking too highly of yourself is arrogance, but do you understand that beating yourself up and going on a guilt trip is also arrogance? It's the same problem. In fact, our great enemy is a thought called arrogance. This is really where we need the Holy Spirit to work, probably more than any other area in our lives. Arrogance is what either inflates our opinion of ourselves or deflates it. Arrogance is what makes us think we're better than we are or really worse than we actually are. Both are arrogant. You see, both self-promotion and self-depreciation begin with the same word, self. There's where the arrogance comes in. To be that preoccupied with self, that depending on what self is doing, you're either up or down, is arrogant. The Bible never says focus on self. Be thinking the thoughts of self. You know, be occupied with self. Never. It says be occupied with Christ. Be occupied with his word. But not self. And so when we're doing that, we're distorting and denying reality. Arrogance. You see, the thing about God's grace is that he deals with us as we really are. Either too high or too low. It's when we're egocentric, focused on ourselves, that we don't live in reality, and we don't have the ability to receive God's grace. We don't. It's only when we realize that we're helpless and we turn to him in humility that we have the opportunity to receive his grace and advance in his plan. Galatians 6:3. For if a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. I don't know if you remember this. This was about a year and a half ago. We did an overview of the book of Romans, the first 8 chapters. We just looked at an outline of it. It's in the back for anyone who wants to check it out. And we saw that in chapter 6 of the book of Romans, we saw it was a corrective. Here I am. There's the problem right there. It's right there. Yeah, if I stopped looking at that, I'd be a lot better off. But we saw that in chapter 6. Do you remember this? You guys, some of you guys have to remember this picture. I love this picture. But anyway, we were looking at the fact that at the end of chapter 5, we realized we're at a real high. At the end of chapter 5, we realized that grace conquers sin and that we're justified and we're going to be glorified. And in the meantime, God's got everything under control. As much as sin wanted to pull us down, the grace of God is pulling us up and we're going to one day be perfect. And a lot of people just want to end the book of Romans at chapter 5. But of course, it doesn't. It goes on to chapter 6. Why? Because that's the not yet. And then we got to get back to the right now. And in the right now, we're tempted to say to ourselves, hey, you know, God's taking care of all my sins. I'm under grace. He's going to forgive me no matter what. why don't I just live like hell? What do you think? You know, why not? What's the harm after all? He's paid the price for all my sins. So Paul had to deal with that and say, that's not really the way you're supposed to be. So what am I saying is I'm saying that all of chapter 6 is a corrective against getting out of balance in one direction. Just go live like hell. But then again, you know, we go to chapter 7. You might think, okay, that's it. That's settled. Now I can end the book of Romans. No, because, you see, just as there's people that want to go to the left, there's other people that want to go to the right. And they want to say, you know, now that I'm saved, now that I have all these assets, I think now I'm finally ready. Now I finally can go out there and live perfectly and be totally moral and live under the law and brag about how I was able to do it. And all of chapter 7, ending, of course, with Paul looking up and saying, I'm a wretched, despicable person, is all about a corrective for that extreme, legalism. We say, no, that is not the answer either, Romans 7. The point, though, is that here we are in our humanity, that's where we'll end up. If we're not have ballast and balance somewhere in the middle here, we're going to swing off one way or the other because we have a tendency one way or the other. Pastors get both tendencies. Isn't that great? Sometimes I look at myself and say, you are such an immoral degenerate. I don't even want to deal with you. And the next day, I'm over here thinking, like, I'm the cat's meow and self-righteous to the max. Yeah, see, I got problems too. I don't think it's just you. Of course, one of the reasons for that is that how am I going to be able to relate to you folks who are wicked one way or the other? If you want, you know, form a line after class, and I'll tell you my observations over the last year of which I think you are, if you want. I can't deal with you and relate to you unless I got both going on. So those are the young men who want to be pastors. Think it through. It has to be like Jeremiah, that the words are burning to get out. If that's not you, then, you know, think about it, because it's not easy. But I'm not complaining. I love my job. So anyway, the point, though, is that Romans, this treatise on systematic theology, dedicates one whole chapter to the problem of going AWOL that way, and another whole chapter to the problem of going AWOL that way. And at the end of it, we're left with the writer groveling around saying, I'm a wretched person. I'm awful. I'm horrible. And we're sitting there and we're waiting. We're saying, give us the answer. Because we can relate to that on one level or another. You see, we want the balance. We don't want to be flying off in one direction or the other. And like Paul, we know we're helpless. We're hopeless. Chapter 6, stay away from the left side. Chapter 7, stay away from that right side. So where do you think we find out what our balance is? This ain't hard. Chapter 8, thank you. Exactly, and it's a person. There it is. See, that's what he points to. He doesn't say, okay, here's how you combine the two, and I'm going to show you the formula. He doesn't say that. He says very simply, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Romans 8, 2. And you look at that for a minute. You say, you know, I understand the law of sin and death. I can go back to the book of Leviticus. I can read it. I can get the 675 commands. I can master that. I have that in my hands. But he's saying that's not the answer. Nobody ever did that but Christ. God's now at work in the church with a totally new thing. What is it? It's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not about us. It's not. It's a new life we've been given. It's because we're in the body of Christ, and it's from a person. It's from God the Holy Spirit. You see, now we have to turn to Him for the balance. We can't have figured all out for us. We can't go to the rabbi and get, you know, a five-piece instruction and say, now I'm finally mastering the law. You see, I have to live a creative life, learning God's word and relying on a person, God the Holy Spirit, to guide me. We must rely on the life of the Spirit. We must walk by means of the Spirit, like it says in the book of Galatians. Walk by the Spirit, and if you're led by Him, you're not under the law. You see, the only way to keep our balance now, not going to the left, not going to the right, is to submit to the leadership of somebody else. And that is not, it's the God, the Holy Spirit, and the authority of the Word of God. That's why what we do here is important, because this is where you get the information that God the Holy Spirit can use to talk to you. In that voice, He talks Bible verses. He talks doctrinal principles. And He's real. And the only way to keep our balance in this life is to submit to His leadership. He leads and we follow. We use his resources, not our own. We rely on his power, not fleshly human power. We rely on his promptings, not our ideas. You know, from time to time, it's a good idea when you're faced with a decision to not make it right away. If you're not ready, if you're not sure that God's guidance has been put to bear on that subject. It's not the worst thing in the world to say, God, the Holy Spirit, still has to point something out to me about this. I'm not ready to make that decision. You know, so often, by the way, it's other people that are trying to force you into a decision, not God. So if that's going on, sometimes it's okay to take an extra day and say, I haven't heard from my Lord and Savior yet. And until I do, I'm not ready to make that decision. That's perfectly okay. That's part of the freedom you have in Christ. There are other times when he's going to make something perfectly clear, and the challenge is going to be your flesh who's not going to want to do it. But he's not going to change the answer to accommodate your flesh. The answer will be the same, and the consequences will get bigger. I want you to turn to one more place. That's Romans 12 as we close today. Please go to Romans chapter 12. We have to trust on what he brings, the assets he provides. Those are the only ones that are going to work. When we try to manufacture assets in our lives, what do I mean by that? I mean by resources to solve our problems. When we want to manufacture them and hoard them, those never work. They never work. You know, I've had times in my life where I tried to do something with my own approach, my own ideas, and I had a nagging voice in the back of me, I wonder who that was, telling me, no, you know what, that's not the way to go, okay? You're making a mistake. But, you know, I was so sure. It was an area of my life where I thought I had competence, and I went forward with my idea. And that thing created more problems for me in the last 5 years than anything else in my life, okay? Then I got the great idea in another area of my life to go to the Lord and say, I have no idea how to do this. This looks too big and immense for me. I need A, B, and C, okay? And that's what I did. And that was a point in my life where things were just crazy, and I couldn't concentrate on A, B, and C. I really couldn't. I had to literally hand it over to the Lord. And do you know what happened to me last week? The Lord said, reminded me of A, B, and C. He said, remember A? I'm like, oh, yeah. Bing, A came to B. Remember B? I remember that. I knew. I didn't know how it was going to happen. Boom. It's a reality in my life. Remember C? Yeah, I know. I get the pattern by now. And it's true. That's all I can say. I have situations now where I pray for something, and that's all I do. And then it's in a part of my life where people realize that it's important to me. And they come back to me a week later, and they say, hey, thanks a lot. I said, well, for what? Well, I know that you were going to take care of blah, 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 and you did. You did a great job. I said, I didn't do anything. I just prayed. I said, thank you, Heavenly Father, for that. Now, you might think, you know, it's a little weird now. I mean, you know, what's going on? But it's true. Now, you know, it also, of course, you have a life and you have hours in the day and you still have to take care of your responsibilities. And there are things he'll give you to take care of, but there will be other things where you can't get it done. And unless and until you learn to rely on his resources and his coming through for you, you're missing out on a big part of the spiritual life, which is to ask and watch him come through for you. Look at Romans 12:3. For I say, through the grace of God, which has been given to me, to everyone, I'm giving you a corrected translation by my mentor, Pastor McLaughlin. To everyone who is among you, to stop thinking of self in terms of arrogance beyond what you ought to think. But think in terms of sanity, being rational, no illusions now. It says God has given each one of us a standard of thinking from the Word of God. You see, there are divine commands in God's Word that we need to pay attention to. And we need to consistently live the balanced spiritual life. And we can only do that by being consistent and are hearing from the Word of God, internalizing those commands, and then relying on the power of the Spirit to point us in the right direction. You know, just look at the one verse before that, verse 2. Stop being conformed to this age, this world, but be transformed by the renovation of your thoughts, that you may prove what the will of God is, the good, the well-pleasing, and the complete. You see, that renovation of your thought, it's not done overnight. It's accomplished over time, a period of time. Where we give the Word of God, the Bible doctrine, number one priority in our lives. And we organize our lives around daily intake of God's Word. And what happens is now by God the Holy Spirit coming on the scene, we start to see that these good, well-pleasing, and complete things start to be a factor in our life. God's plan is underway. It's being executed. And we can see it through the Word of God. That's the way we receive what God has for us in time and in eternity, whether we're going through prosperity or adversity. And in all of this, of course, we have the right pattern, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and his humanity. He did this to the max. He consistently lived and functioned inside what we call the PPOG, which is the pre-designed plan of God for his life. He, you know, and we're told to have the thinking that he had. And what was that thinking? It's very simple. Our Lord had a mental attitude of humility. This is the key. Remember, we studied Hebrews 5:8, that passage that said, although Christ is the perfect Son of God, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Remember that? That's a passage we spent a lot of time on. He learned from the things that he suffered obedience. And that is the key to this. The key to this is to understand that humans, in terms of glorifying God, especially now, now in time, now with fallen natures, now with the angelic conflict underway, now with a battle going on, with enemies, and realizing that we are so susceptible to being deceived. Deceived. That if we need a certain mental attitude in order to prevail here, and it's an attitude of humility. It's that simple. It's an attitude that says, I don't know it all yet. It's an attitude that says, somebody else's will is more important than mine right now. It's an attitude, and you have to develop that attitude. You have to day in and day out be trained to think that way, because it is the absolute opposite of how we were brought up and how our selfish flesh wants to live. It's the absolute opposite of that. And it's one of those characteristics that as you develop and see it in you, you realize that there's something supernatural at work in you. That the only way you can get this kind of mental attitude is if God develops it in you. God, the Holy Spirit in particular. Humility is the key. It's obedience to divine authority and orientation to God's grace. That's a mouthful. Obedience to divine authority, and that's in all of its aspects. The leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, the authority of God's word, respecting the authorities in your life, whether it's the pastor or the husband or the teacher or the police or the government, whatever it might be, the boss on the job. It's all of that. Obedience to divine authority and orientation to God's grace. That's important too. To recognize that we fail on a regular basis and that we need to suck in the forgiveness that God has for us, the new starts that God has for us. That's the only way we're going to be able to proceed in this plan. But it should be the attitude of every member of the royal family of God. Humility. It's our great skill in taking advantage of God's provisions to lead a healthy, balanced spiritual life. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity this morning to come to your word, to see the tension that we live in, to understand the challenges and the attacks that we face of being pushed out of balance in one way or the other direction. And we want to thank you for the person of God, the Holy Spirit, inside us. And we want to thank you for the provisions of your word and your plan. We also want to thank you for making it simple to understand the mental attitude of humility that we need to focus on in order to be able to continue to exercise and live out the plan you have for our lives. And Father, in these last moments, we just want to dedicate this last few moments of service this morning to anyone who is within the sound of my voice today, whether it's on radio or CD or here face to face, who's without Christ as of yet, and therefore truly without hope, to let you know that God loves you with a tremendous, tremendous, precious love. And it's just not words, you see, because he proved it by sending the most precious thing he has, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you and for me and for the rest of us. And Christ died on the cross. He's the Savior. He took on the sins of the world, including yours and mine, and paid the price completely for every one of them. What you did in the past, what you're doing now, what you might do in the future, Christ has got you covered. His blood is precious in the sight of the Father. God's justice is completely satisfied on your behalf by what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago. And now that gift, this day, is being presented to you for you to accept in the form of believing and trusting the good news that I've just given you, that you're a sinner and you need a Savior, and God has provided the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, for you. And by believing the truth that has been presented to you this morning, you are set free. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Bible says that you have eternal life by believing. Whosoever believes in the Son of God has eternal life. So this is the moment for you. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Father, we know that salvation is the beginning. It's being born again. And we know the importance, your word tells us, of daily intake of the word of God under the pastor teacher that you've provided for us. And so we just ask for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to keep us trained on the prize, and that the way to get there is by continuing to learn your word and doing what it says. Please have that impressed on our souls this morning. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Just a reminder, too, that the Bible's crystal clear in the 1 Corinthians, the need for us to give consideration on a weekly basis to the function of giving in the local assembly and in the congregation, that no longer do we have taxes that are paid to the nation of Israel that they had. We have the freedom to exercise this decision-making on behalf of our response to God's word. Our response to God's word. It's a privilege to be given that freedom. It's a privilege also, you know, to support the teaching of the word of God. We read in 1 Corinthians 16, "Now concerning the collections for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week," that's Sunday as we are here now, "on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper." God's going to give you what you need here. "So that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whoever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, that you will go with me." The principle here is that Paul identified a need. In this case, it happened to be the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who were in tremendous poverty. But the general principle here is that we are to gather together on the first day of the week. We also, by the way, gather together on the fourth day and the fifth day of the week, for those of you that may want to come and get the word of God on a more regular basis. But in any event, on that first day, on the Sunday, there's one of the purposes is to put aside and save for the purpose of the financial support of the ministry. And that is to be done as you may prosper, meaning that God loves a cheerful giver, and that you can never outgive God, and that the principle is that he will provide for you whatever it is that you need. From time to time, it may seem like a sacrifice for a season, but then you find out that God is worthy of his promises. He promises to take care of all our needs. Never forget that. He promises to take care of all our needs. And sometimes it's an expression of faith at times when things are not so easy to be able to give when you may seem like it may be difficult. Other times it'll be a wonderful thing because he'll bless you your socks off and it's all part of you sharing in the blessings. But whatever it is, realize this too, that God promises also to multiply whatever it is that's given, both in the ministry as it's used properly, but also in your life in ways that you can't even imagine. So just want to plant that seed of the privilege we have of giving financially to the teaching of God's word. Let's pray for the giving this morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being priests. And we understand that part of our worship is in the form of giving. And we just ask for the Holy Spirit to guide us and give us the balance that we need in our lives to understand how it is you want us to practice in this area. And we just ask and know from your word that you've promised that these gifts will be multiplied for the local assembly, for the needs of the ministry, and for the lives of the people that give. We thank you for them, and we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Have a great day. I looked hard at this one.